From 2 Peter today. And children, if you want to draw, you might listen. I'm going to talk about a teenager and what they might do, or an employee and what an employee might do. And so you might listen to one of those and draw that picture. Begin reading with verse 10, and then go on to the end of the chapter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works, and take note of that, the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. For a person who's under authority, and in some ways that's all of us in one way or another, one of the clear indications of what's in their heart, how do they regard the authority that they're under, is what do they do when that authority is gone? And perhaps the most clear example of that is maybe teenage children. The parents are going away for a vacation for a week. The children are to stay at home. And they know the rules. There's going to be no alcohol. And certainly not any drugs in the house. They're not to have any parties. They can have one or two friends over at a time, but no more. And things are to be run in an orderly way. Well, what do the children do, those teenagers do, when the parents are away? If maybe they come home early, one of them gets sick, and they come back a couple of days early, what will they find? Well, the hope is they find everything in order. But sometimes that happens, and they find exactly what they didn't want to see. That the children, those teenagers, are having a party and they have a keg there and all the rest going on. They really rejected that authority. And it shows when the parents are away and they think no one sees them. And for your children, you might think about that because your parents aren't going to go away for a week. But there are times when they're out of your sight. Maybe at home, maybe here at church. You're downstairs and your parents don't see you. You know the rules of what you're to do and what you're not to do. And what do? You do those things which your parents have said not to do. Well, that same thing is true in a number of areas of life. The boss goes away for 2 or 3 days. What do the employees do? Do they goof off? Do they slack off from their work? Or do they continue to work just as hard? Now, a professor hopes that the student will work just as hard whether he's there or isn't, because the student has a love of learning. And the coach hopes that the athletes would do the same thing because they have a love of sport. And it doesn't matter whether they're being supervised or if not. But too often those things don't happen either. That our natural tendency can be to follow our own sinfulness, to slack off when there's no authority around. Well, the same issue comes up in the Christian life. Because in a way, Christ, the one who is over us, the one that we acknowledge as our Lord, has gone away. And the question is, what are we doing while he's gone? And it's a very telling thing to look at our lives and say, how do we live until he comes back? And there are a couple of extremes to avoid. One is to live as if the second coming was never going to happen. To live no differently than the world, to continue on just as everyone else does. And not think about and not live according to Christ and his return. The second mistake is to be overly preoccupied with the second coming in a wrong way of focusing on the attention where it shouldn't be. Of trying to determine when it will be and what will be the events that lead up to a second coming. But Peter has been addressing the second coming for us in this chapter. And he wants his readers and he wants us to really know two things. First, is that it will happen. That a climactic end of this world is coming. And we can be certain of that. And the second thing he wants us to know is how we should then live. How are we to live in the light of the knowledge that Jesus Christ is going to come back? And so the first point we can see from these verses that we read is that the climax of history, a new day, is indeed coming. This present earth will not go on continually, indefinitely, and without end. And notice Peter's description here in verse 10 that we went back to. The heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth, and notice, and its works will be burned up. And in verse 12, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. There is coming. And Peter here lays it out for us, a very dramatic end to this world. This present existence is going to be changed. Now it's interesting to note that scientists who do not believe in the Bible would ascribe to the same thing. And many who would be what we call astrophysicists would hold to the same idea. That there's going to be a time when this world implodes, this universe, going to be completely destroyed. Now they would say it's 10 billion years or so in the future. But they look to a time when all that we know will no longer exist. but we might note three contrasts between what their view of the future is, what the scientist thinks, and his unbelief, and what Peter says here. First contrast is they speak by way of human speculation. You know, what the physics says is going to happen in the future. Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles speak under divine inspiration. Look at verses 15 and 16. He talks about Paul's writing, and he compares them really to the rest of the scripture. That Peter is now putting the writings of Paul right up there with the Old Testament scriptures. That these are all God-breathed. These are all come from the triune God. Now, it's led to many to speculate that this must be the writing of somebody much later. Someone in the second or third century who, by this time, Paul would have been accepted as one of the writers of Scripture. And therefore, it's the work of a fake. It's a forgery. But we don't have to think that way. We need to appreciate the fact that the apostles, as they wrote, were conscious that they were speaking the word of the Lord. God was directing them to speak just as He directed the Old Testament prophets to speak. And the same Holy Spirit that directed the Old Testament prophets to write down the words of God for their listeners was directing the apostles to write down the words that He was giving them. And so it would be easy for Peter to recognize in the Apostle Paul that same divinely inspired writing. Just as he knew that he was writing something that was from God for the people of God. And so, there's a contrast between human speculation that the scientist does, the unbelieving scientist, and that which is divinely inspired. There's a second contrast between having no hope and having hope. Now, after 10 billion years is a long time down the road. And none of us are going to have to worry about the universe imploding and the human race no longer existing. We'll be long gone. And yet, it's a scenario that leaves no hope for the human race. There's no significance. We're here for a time and then we go into nothingness. This world, this universe is here for a time and then it goes into nothingness. Ultimately, it can't help but lead to despair. There's no ultimate purpose, no ultimate meaning to life. And so there can be no hope. You know, as we look at the short term, we can say, well, we have problems with pollution. Well, we can find some solutions for that. We could even be worried that the sun is going to explode, and how can we get by that? Can we travel to some distant galaxy? And we can hope that we would have the capabilities of doing that. But if the universe implodes upon itself, it's completely destroyed, then there is no ultimate hope. But the contrast is found in verse 13. A new heavens and a new earth. And Peter here points us to that hope, which is a fulfillment of God's ancient promises. What God had promised in the Old Testament of a new heavens and a new earth is still awaiting us. And the third contrast is between the impersonal and the personal. For the scientists, the end of the world is impersonal. The laws of physics are being played out as they must be. As they've been determined, then the end will come. It really does lead to lack of hope and despair. But for Peter, the essence of the new heavens and the new earth, and he really doesn't describe all that it is, it's described really in terms of a person. It's described in terms of Jesus Christ. And so as he looks forward, he talks about the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of eternity, all finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When he comes back, he ushers in that new day. And for the Christian, the beginning of our life through Christ is by coming to know him. And the end of it, the consummation of it, will be when Jesus Christ comes and we know him even better. Jesus Christ ushers in that new day by his return. And we need to know two characteristics, secondly, of this new heavens and this new earth that's going to replace our present heavens and earth. First is that word new that Jesus described, the new heavens and the new earth. And in the Greek, there are two words for new. One word is used for new in the sense of time, something that's never been there before. And so we would say of a car coming off the assembly line, there's a brand new car. It's never been there before. It's suddenly in existence. But there's a second word. And that's the word used here. That's new in terms of a quality. There's something been changed about something that's there already. And it's like when we get our car all tuned up and we say it runs like new. It isn't that the car is brand new, it's been reassembled, but it's been changed. It now has a quality and ability to run down the road smoothly that it didn't have before. And that's that word that's used here for new. There's going to be a qualitative difference. There's going to be change, not so much in physical appearance, but there's going to be a quality that's different about the heavens and the earth as compared to what we experience now. And what's that difference? Well, that's the second thing we're to notice, as it says in verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. The fundamental difference between the old heavens and the old earth and the new heavens and the new earth is that of righteousness. And recall in verse 10, it talks about the earth and literally says, and the works in it are burned up. And what are those works? Well, we can think especially of sin, of corruption, of death, of how those things are going to be destroyed. What has marred this earth from the fall is going to be taken away and is going to be replaced by righteousness. All evil will be destroyed and will be replaced by righteousness. And the righteous will have a permanent home in that new heavens and the new earth. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter writes to assure us that it will be so. That every wrong will be righted. Every injustice that we face in this life will be made right when Christ returns. All which leads us up to our second point. How should we live until that return of Christ? And we might just note in passing what it doesn't say, what's left out here. It doesn't say, well, go ahead now and try to figure out when Christ's return will be. You know, figure out the date or what the signs are of his coming. You don't find those words here. Or it doesn't say, well, you know what the end of the matter is, so sit back and relax. It'd be like a movie theater. You're just kind of sitting there watching this ebb and flow go by, and you're just waiting for it flashes on the screen, the end. And then you know it's over and you can get up and do something. No, rather, we're called to do certain things. And from this passage we can see six things. We're to be involved in holy living. Verse 11 says, in holy conduct and godliness. Verse 14, spotless and blameless. Now that holy conduct and godliness in the Greek are plurals. They don't come across easily into the English. But if we were trying to translate it in the plural, we'd come across holy behaviors and godly deeds or something like that to give the sense It's not that we do holiness or practice godliness once or twice in our life, but this is our way of life. This is our continual practice. It's living out the Ten Commandments that we read earlier. And spotless and blameless, we recall the sacrificial animals, how they were to be without any spot or blemish, reminding us that anything that's been devoted to God is really called upon to be perfect. Now, in this life, we cannot be perfect, but we should be striving for it. We should see more and more getting rid of sin and more putting on of righteousness. And the contrast, of course, in these verses is with the false teachers, who far from encouraging godly living, were actually encouraging ungodliness. Follow your own desires. Do what you want. Fulfill yourself. Rather than following the law of God. The second thing is to be watchful. You might notice how many times Peter uses the word look. And it's the idea to be watchful, to look intently, to be alert to the situation. So verse 12, looking for the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 13, looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 14, since you look for these things. And then verse 17, be on guard, be alert. And perhaps in the back of his mind, he had that time in mind when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus Christ called them to be alert, to be praying. They would not fall into temptation. And he slept. He was not alert. And it's easy for us as we go through life and as we go, and maybe become a Christian, and over time that begins to fade, that new joy and enthusiasm, and we kind of drift along and we don't stay focused. And how can we do that? We can begin to regard this present reality as really the reality. And the antidote for that is to think, what is eternal and what is not? This present earth, with all of the things that it has, the mountains that seem to be so unchangeable, is all part of what's going to pass away. The only thing that's eternal is people and our souls. And that's what's important. That is what's stable. And our thinking and our attitudes must reflect that. To focus on people, on what is immortal, on what's spiritual, and not the things of this life. See, we're to hasten the coming of Christ. Verse 12 says, hastening of the coming of the day of God. Now God has set when that will be. And yet there's a sense in which we can hasten it. How can we do that? Well, from this verse it seems that to some extent the second coming of Christ is dependent upon the state of the church and the state of society. That when Christians are listless and disobedient and loveless, we can actually slow down that day. But instead, we are fervent in prayer. That when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, we meet it. We want to see Jesus Christ come back. We want to see that new age ushered in. That when we're fervent in evangelism, seeking the lost. When we're repentant and obedient, that all these things ultimately contribute to that goal. The three practical ways to see this accomplished is by holiness of life, by worship of God, and by service to our fellow man. When these things are being worked out, we're hastening that day. Fourth or called to continue in Christ. Verse 14 says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. That peace with God that Jesus Christ has accomplished. And it's saying, stay in Christ. Keep on trusting. As you have embraced Christ, be sure that that continues to be your foundation. And in these verses, we find two ways that we can be moved away from that. Verse 16, when Scripture is distorted, when we change what the Word of God says, when we get away from its plain and simple message, then we're moving away from Christ. We're moving away from the Scriptures that point us to Jesus Christ. And notice at the end of that verse what it says. You do so to your own destruction. Whenever you would move away from the Word of God, you're harmed by it. And then in verse 17, similarly says, to be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. You know, to listen to the false teachers. Get you away from Christ. We need to realize that errors can come to us in many very attractive ways. And we need to be alert. And there's no excuse for complacency among Christians. And so how do we stay close to Christ? Well, it goes back to very basic things. The means of grace, that time of devotion, that time reading God's Word and being in prayer, that time in worship and being in worship that's God-centered and Christ-honoring and preaching that points us to Jesus Christ. Evaluating the teaching that we hear. And there's so much teaching that's out there. And there's bestsellers being written. But it's contrary to the Word of God. Well, the fifth way that we're called to live until Christ comes back is to strive for growth. Verse 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two areas of growth that are singled out here, grace. And here it has a sense of the manifesting of grace, God's grace in our life. As God gives it, that grace would show up in more and more ways. And then in knowledge. That there would be that understanding of God and of God's Word, and that we'd be growing in it. Or to be growing in these things, to be making progress. And the best coaches I've seen are always concerned, not about the one loss record, but about the team. Are they making progress? And they much rather have a loss where the team makes a lot of progress than a victory when they're actually moving backwards. They want to see growth and development. And that is the same thing for us as Christians. There should be a continuing progress in our knowledge of Christ and the way we live according to the grace that He gives. Lastly, during the time until Christ comes back, we're to glorify God and we're to honor Christ. And as we look, there are two things that are really singled out. You can see it in verse 15 to 16 and then in verse 18. One is the character of God and the second is God's action. Verses 15 to 16 is His patience, His long-suffering. And so we're to honor God for who He is, His character. And then verse 18 gives Christ the glory. Now and forever. And that would be related to what He has done. His first coming that secures salvation. His second coming that's going to deliver us into His heavenly kingdom. Ultimately, the focus then is upon glorifying God for who He is. And for what He has done. As we consider application, really, as you look back at the notes all six of those sub-points under the second application, the second point, are applications for us of how we're to live. Now I just encourage you to go back through and maybe highlight one of them and to think through one of them this week is in terms of holy living. Is it in terms of watchfulness, being alert? Is it in terms of hastening the day? Is there someone you should share the gospel with this week? Is it in terms of continuing in Christ? Of using the means of grace that God has given to strengthen our relationship to Christ? Of striving for growth in knowledge? Or with grace? Or is it in terms of glorifying God and honoring Christ? Consider, where do you need to apply God's word in your life this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the certainty we have that Jesus Christ will return. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which Christ is and which righteousness will be. And as we understand this truth, and that would encourage us to spur us on to how we should live. And as each one of us are in different situations, different circumstances, the application may be different. For some, it might be in terms of striving to live holy. That there's some sin in our lives that we need to confess and forsake. For others, it may be a watchfulness, being alert to what's going on spiritually. And not going back and becoming like the world. For others, it may be hastening that day that you would give us opportunities to pray and to share your word with others, to live it out before them. For others, it would be a reminder to continue in Christ. There needs to be that rededication to Christ and to receive the means of grace. For others, it may be striving to make progress in the Christian life, to grow in that grace and its application in our lives and our knowledge of who you are. And for others, it may be just that glorifying of you, of honoring Christ in our lives that might be seen by others. Help us live in the light of Christ's return, to be living according to these things. For we can do so only by your grace and by your strength. We pray these things in Christ's name.